Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day. Pastor asked me a couple of weeks ago if I would bring the word, and I just took a deep breath and said, sure. And then after that, I kept thinking, what have I done? But that very night, as I laid down to go to sleep, God started putting ideas in my head, and the next day, just, okay, this is it. And then as I got to study, just more and more and more. So this is what he has for you today. And I'm going to leave my glasses on because these are readers, and I can see up close, but I can't see you when I leave them on, so that's probably going to help me here. And I forgot to wear anything with the pockets, so if I go too far, you hear a thud. I'm sorry, coming back here. Guess if I titled my message today is, what are you looking at? Just what are you looking at? Has anybody ever asked you that question? If so, were you staring out of curiosity? Disbelief? Maybe you just couldn't believe your eyes, what you saw. Were you just trying to focus to understand that, what you saw? What about the expression, seeing is believing? The NLT, and the Bible I use a lot, has an introduction to 1 John that discusses this, and I've got it written out here. For the most part, seeing is believing. Learning something by word of mouth leaves room for a misunderstanding, but witnessing an event firsthand gives a person's testimony special significance. John's first letter to the church makes it clear that he indeed had witnessed Jesus Christ with his own eyes, and that he really knew Jesus. This first epistle was prompted by a heretical faction that had developed within the church. This faction had distorted the apostles' teachings about the person of Christ, denying that Jesus Christ had actually come in the flesh. In order to counter these false assertions, John reaffirmed that he and other apostles had actually seen and touched Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 1:1-4, I'll wait for Bill to bring that up. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He was the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen him and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so you may fully share our joy. Then there's the account of when Jesus appears to Thomas, and this is in John 20:20-24. I'm going to turn in my Bible and read that. And we should have it up here too. This was when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection. But Thomas wasn't there. And so it says, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And I want to emphasize that. It says Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And in verse 27, he told him, Thomas, don't be faithless any longer. In Hebrews 11:27, it was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. What What is faith? To trust in, rely on, adhere to, persuaded, conviction of truth or trust, convinced. How do we get faith? Romans 12:3 tells us, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith." So where does it come from? Again, Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, do I have enough faith? How much is enough faith? How do I get enough faith to see the kingdom of God manifest and make it practical in my life? But somehow we've taken faith and made it into something we do to move God. Such emphasis focuses on us instead of God. Faith appropriates or receives the gift grace has provided. Faith doesn't move God. He's already moved. Faith is the means to receive grace. Hebrews 11:1. And you're familiar with this scripture, I know. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In his book, Organic Christianity, and that's Ron, is it McIntosh? I can't get his last name straight, which I read several years ago. Pastor shared that book with me. It is an incredible book. Substance is tangible reality, title deed, inventory, to be substantive. Something tangible or real, credible documentation of something we own, a list of things we possess. Substantive, to establish, evidence, prove, verify, assurance, give substantial, firm, make real. Of things, a thing already done. Hoped for, anxious, earnest expectation. Evidence, data on which a conclusion is based. Evidence causes us to believe or reevaluate what we thought to be true previously. Faith provides the evidence of the works. And I'm using several excerpts from this book, Moving Your Invisible Boundaries. Shiloh Bridges has been teaching this class a few weeks on Sunday mornings, and even though we're already a few chapters into the study, I really would recommend it. And if you can't join us in the study, at least get this book. It is life-changing. Mine is so marked up, it's hard to read. I've highlighted it one color, then another color, underlined it, and then heavily underlined it. So I have used this so much, and I thought, oh, I don't know, I hate to read as much as I am, but I read over and over, and I thought, I can't leave this out, I can't leave this out. So anyway, in the chapter, and it's chapter 22, and you can even follow along if you've got your books here this morning. I'm going to read part of this, a lot of it. It's called Gathering Evidence, Establishing Faith in Your Heart. He states, faith or belief, which is the same word in the Greek, is a matter of the heart. It is faith in the heart that makes that moves mountains, experiences rest, does the impossible, and connects to the finished work of Jesus. Find my spot here, sorry. Faith is not just about information. It's about the character and dependability of the one who provides the information. Faith grows as we walk with God. The more we put his word to the test of faith, the more we see how utterly dependable are his promises. It is an immovable trust for the facts, which are so certain that one commits to it. In fact, it is a conviction that is so absolute, there's no separating ourselves from the word. Therefore, obedience to the word grows out of the fact that this word is my character, my shared opinion, my point of view, my identity. But more than anything, faith is trusting the one who spoke the word. Sadly, most people have had their first challenge to operate faith when they are facing some type of crisis, so they find a promise and attempt to believe it. It's usually a hit and miss proposition. When it works, they don't know why, and when it fails, they don't know why. They do know that when they look at Jesus as their model, faith should always work. I'm going to back up a little bit. There's a passage here he talks about. When we read that Jesus went alone to the mountain, remember he had just fed the 5,000. And he sent his disciples off, and he went up to the mountain by himself. It says, when we read that Jesus went alone to a mountain and prayed, we interpret that in the light of our 21st century Western culture and externally based concepts. We fail to realize that this is precisely what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They isolated themselves both physically and emotionally to bond with, connect with, wrap around, and become one with God. It wasn't just talking. It was listening. It was reflection. It was meditation. When Jesus was on the mountain at night praying, the disciples were out across the sea. They were miles out on the water, and it was dark. But the Bible says, what? Jesus saw them. And how could he see them? It was dark. They were miles away, out in the middle. This could not have been accomplished by the naked eye. The word see could be translated as to perceive with any of the senses or to know. Given all the factors, it is probable that Jesus did not see them with his natural sight, but he saw them with the eyes of his heart. This would be similar to a vision. Some Hebrew scholars equate the word prophecy with vision and meditate. The idea is that a prophecy, words of knowledge or perceived something inwardly, emerges, or as the Hebrew said, gushes forth from a meditative state. I might mention, too, when he took, when he took the loaves and fishes, remember what he did? He looked up to heaven and blessed them. He looked past the number of people, the 5,000 or more that were there in the crowd. He looked past what provisions that he could see with his eyes or that he could touch with his hands. But he looked up to heaven. He looked up to his Father, and he saw that provision that was there. So he looked with the eyes of his heart. Mark 11, 22, 23 gives us some interesting insight into the working of faith from the heart. Many scholars agree that verse 22 should read, "Have the faith of God, not in God." So this passage is telling us to operate the same way God does. It then lays out a brief overlay of the process whereby God himself operates in faith. Faith speaks something, it has no doubt. It is immovable, and at this point, we insert something that the Bible does not say. We insert that we must believe God will do it. While that might be implied, that is not what it says. It says we must believe that those things we say will be done. This begins to overlap with the concepts of the heart. Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know that physiologically, the heart reflects its health in the tongue. The words of Jesus make a direct connection between the heart and the tongue, and he's talking about our speech. Therefore, confidence in our words is directly affected by the heart. Matthew 12:34 says, "For whatever is in your heart determines what you say." We all know God's word is absolute. We know what God says will come to pass. Our problem is not what we believe about God, but what we believe about us. Do I have enough confidence in the words that I speak to believe they will come to pass? The Apostle John warned of the negative effects of our heart condemning us. It makes it impossible for us to receive from God, but it also makes it impossible for us to believe that what we say will come to pass. Do I believe what I say will come to pass? This touches on the core of the heart that answers the question, who am I? My identity, my sense of self. It has to be one with my confidence in God. This is only found when there is an abiding in him and awareness. Our heart becomes immovable in the promise of God, not because we've megaversed all these scriptures, that we know all these scriptures about faith. And yes, I'm a believer in writing note cards too. Shiloh gave us some note cards. But you can write all those out. You can memorize these scriptures. But until you've megaversed your brain with scriptures about faith, but it becomes immovable about the promises of God because we are immovable about who we are in him. Immovable because he is our qualification for the promises. Immovable because every aspect of our hope and trust is in Him. He is the reason all the promises are yes for us. This is fellowship, joint participation we have in Him. The book of John was written to believers, which we started Wednesday night. Pastor's still in my message already. Was written to believers who, among other things, believed sin had no consequences in their life. From his pointing out that their hearts condemned them based on the way they lived, we can discover many helpful insights. If my heart is about my identity and I profess righteousness, my behavior should not deny my profession of faith. This creates disharmony between my heart, my spirit, my mind, and my confession or profession of righteousness. My heart needs evidence that I am righteous. This disharmony robs me of evidence, and my heart condemns me, destroying faith and confirmation. The writer of Hebrews recognizes this interesting but overlooked reality. Now faith, I shared with that, the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The heart is not blind. Quite the opposite. It is the seat of perception. We have spiritual sight. The heart needs evidence to believe. The evidence comes to us in everything, from the way we live our life to the things we imagine. Faith, unwavering trust, is the title deed, the proof of ownership, the substructure for things that have been accomplished and are confidently expected. Unwavering trust that permeates every aspect of our being is the evidence our heart needs to be unmovable. The problem is the evidence which comes to us from our five senses. It's relentless. It never stops. Our heart will believe for that which we have the most evidence. Our heart will believe for that which we have the most evidence. And the strongest, most consistent emotions. When our heart is overwhelmed by the constant barrage of physical evidence, we have to see with the unseen eyes of our heart. Now you see where I'm going. If we cannot gather more evidence to support God's promise than we have evidence to the contrary, we will either waver or doubt. Meditating on the Word of God, specifically fellowshipping with Jesus, participating in our joint inheritance, is the place where we must go to gather evidence. And as I read earlier, Jesus gathered that evidence when he looked up to his Father. He had that evidence within him, but he looked up to his Father for that provision, and he saw with the eyes of the heart. In addressing the issue of faith, there are four things we must define from a biblical perspective. First, there's doubt. Doubt is when we believe something more than we believe the Word of God. The word doubt literally means to choose between two. Doubt chooses the physical world over the unseen world. Then there's unbelief, which is no belief, the absence of immovable trust in anything. Then there's wavering. Wavering is when we shift from one position to another. And finally, there's belief, being sure or unwavering in our trust in God's promise through the Lord Jesus. Most serious believers have their greatest struggle with wavering. They know intellectually that God's word is true, but their heart beliefs cause them to have feelings to the contrary. Those feelings direct their thoughts, and eventually those thoughts cause them to move their attention from God's word to their circumstances. Such intellectualism produces very little emotion. It can never maintain a fixed focus, particularly when faced with strong opposing feelings or emotions. Wavering is a product of shifting your focus of attention. When we look at the promise, we have one emotion. And when we look at the problem, we have another emotion. If we were in faith, we would not waver. So what's the solution? I want to be in faith. How can I get there? When I'm wavering, simple. You gather evidence. Evidence persuades your heart. At the end of the day, you will focus your attention on the place that provides the most consistent, compelling evidence. Not only does the physical world provide a constant stream of thoughts leading to emotion, but we've also trained our senses to feel these emotions, especially the negative ones, associated with fear, worry, pessimism. There's no way a casual glance at the promise of God can compete with such a thoroughly developed process unless we can create emotions that are equally compelling. Remember, emotions are created where we place our focus. If the promise was written on our heart, we would have deep feelings of confidence, hope, and peace, emerging to move us toward a godly faith focus. But if a truth is not believed in the heart, negative, conflicting feelings will emerge to move us toward wavering and doubt. Walking through this process from despair to delight is not as mystical as it seems. Jesus gave us the way. Remember, he said, have the faith of God. In other words, operate faith just like God. God is a faith God. Everything that exists was brought into being by the same process that we must see when seeking to manifest what has been given to us. It is important to realize before God created the physical or seen worlds, he first had to create what Jim Richards calls the field. The field was a subatomic world and all the laws that governed them. Then he spoke into that field of limitless potential from a heart that had already seen or given shape to what he was prepared to speak. Then he spoke words filled with faith. These words gave rise to and organized the invisible subatomic energies into matter. Hebrews 11:3 confirms this. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Wow. You know, just take that. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you know, how did he do that? God created them. Said, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. They were already there. This which is seen was not made from nothing. It was made from something unseen. The potential for everything we need already exists in this field. We're not using our faith to make something from nothing, which I find encouraging. Our faith becomes the substructure or the organizing fact, unseen realities to manifest in this physical realm. Colossians 1:15-17, pastor uses that scripture a whole lot. I love it. 1:15-17. Christ is supreme. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Yes. It seems God employed four phases of operating faith, all of which coincide with Mark 23. First, God had to choose the outcome he wanted. This implied the fact that the person speaking to that mountain had to first decide he wanted that mountain to move. To operate the God-like faith, we must first choose the desired outcome within the scope of God's promises. The Bible says God declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Declares as a causative effect. He just doesn't declare it because he knows it. His declaration causes it to come to pass. We can do that. Next, we must believe in our heart that what we say will be done. These words must be spoken from a place of immovable faith. Before faith speaks, it frames up the outcome in its heart. The heart must be persuaded of the desired outcome in opposition to the evidence and emotions that declare otherwise. This happens when we meditate on the word. When we see and experience ourselves living in the end result promised in his word, it becomes real in our experience. Faith in the heart ventures into the realm of the eternal where there's no time. Therefore, for something to be real in the heart, it must be real now. It must be experienced as present tense reality. We cannot project it into the future as something we will experience one day. We live it in our heart today. When I close my eyes and ponder myself living in the promise, I want to experience every possibility of what it would be like living in that promise at this moment. I only become immovable to the degree that I experience it as real right now. This isn't a mind game. This is the way the heart works. This is not a denial of the reality of circumstances. I'm simply experiencing another reality more powerfully than the circumstance. When God made Abraham and Sarah the promise of their heirs, the King James Version gives us a faulty rendering of what he had to face. Romans 4:19 in the King James Version says, "But Abraham didn't consider his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb," which seems like a denial, but that's not what the original says, which is revealed in almost every other translation. And I go ahead and pull that one up, Bill, Romans 4:18 and 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. So let me back up a little bit and read all of it, sorry. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping and believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. He didn't deny that reality. He acknowledged that. He was not afraid to look at the reality of how old he was or how old Sarah was. Faith and denial are not compatible. He faced the facts, but the facts did not move him. Verse 21 explains why he did not waver when he faced those negative facts. He was fully persuaded. We have to face the realities of our circumstances, and then we have to gather evidence in our heart that outweighs what the physical world presents. I love this. I've read this so many times before, but I never really caught this, but God gave Abraham meditative exercises to show him, to help him overcome the limitations, what he was maybe seeing with his physical eyes. He had him look at the stars, didn't he? He said, "Look at the stars. Count those stars." And that's in, I didn't get a slide, but that's in Genesis 15:5. And then he said he connected that visual representation with the promise of the greatness of his offspring. He did the same thing with sand. In Genesis 22:17, had him look at the sand. You've been on the beach. Can you count the grains of sand on a starry night, on a dark night? Can you count the number of stars in the sky, in the Milky Way when you see that? But he gave him those exercises to visualize that, to see with his unseen eyes, or with his heart. This is what we do in our heart. We see the end from the beginning. We involve all of our God-given senses to experience the reality and base our experience of reality on what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. Next, we have to not doubt. Doubt's when we choose, remember it says, choosing between two opinions. In this case, we choose the promise of God or the circumstances. We usually shift over to doubt through the process of wavering. This occurs because we're not single-minded. We shift from one focus to another, and each time we do, our emotions change. Therefore, the moment we feel our emotions change, we need to go back and observe the evidence in God's Word. Knowing the truth in Him, that in Him truth, who we are in Him. This is why the truth only sets you free when it is known. When I waver, I will experience a negative emotion. The moment I realize this, I should go back to my heart and observe my living and experience the promise without hesitation. The longer I wait, the stronger the emotions or feeling that grow that oppose my faith. The more I waver, the harder it is to go back and consider that promise. I must abide in that place of having what is promised until my emotions change. When the promise is established in your heart, your deep feelings continually move you toward the truth. In time, you will find what works best for you. We're not earning the blessings of God by these efforts. The effort we put into this is not because of what it takes to move God. He's already moved, remember? It's because what it takes to move our heart from doubt to faith. Hebrews gives us insight into this paradox. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The rest occurs when we enter into belief or faith. The labor is what it takes for us to get to that place. The laboring is what is called persuading your heart. But once you're fully persuaded, all that laboring ends. You are in rest. God gave us our left brain, and I don't know if you figured out if you're left brain or right brain. I think I'm kind of a mixture at times. I know some creative people we have here know what side they're on. God gave us our left brain and our right brain and our capacity to think and imagine as tools to use for godliness. Our left brain has the facts. This is true because it has been accomplished by Jesus. Taking all the promises back to the finished work of Jesus satisfies the need of that left brain. Then our right brain gives us the power of emotion and imagination. Granny Jo here, she's definitely right brain. She is so creative. Judy's got that, Alicia's got that, and I can name the several ladies that are so creative. But it gives us that power of emotion and imagination. As we ponder and imagine ourselves living in the promise, we're combining the logic of truth and our imagination. The word imagine means to form, fashion, or squeeze into a shape. Imagination is a powerful, godly tool essential for effective heart work. It's the key to shaping the outcomes we desire. Isaiah 26:3 shows us the incredible value of a godly imagination. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind or imagination is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The mind would be better translated there as imagination. It's the same root word. But we also see that in addition to squeezing something into, it is also the conception. God is able to keep him in peace because of where he keeps his trust, which is the fruit of his imagination. Paul echoed these same words when he told the Philippian believers to think on, meditate, or imagine specific things, and the God of peace would be with them. Obviously, he's speaking metaphorically because God was already with them. He was speaking of God being with them in a way they could experience his manifest presence. It is from this place of being fully persuaded that we speak or confess the word as a reality that we have already experienced in our heart. We know what it feels like to be real. In our experience, it is, in fact, more real than anything in the physical world. We do not waver. We do not become impatient because regardless of how long it takes to manifest, in our experience, it is already ours. We have gathered and considered all the evidence. We are immovable in our trust for God. This is the way of God-like faith. So he asks, in the area of your struggle, are you gathering as much evidence that promises a good outcome as you are the evidence of a bad outcome? And in here he said he would conference with people and ask them, you know, you're thinking about this and this is bothering you. You're trying to resolve a problem. How long did you pray about this? And share with me what you prayed about. And he said, if they ever showed me what they prayed about, it usually stacks up something like this. They spent 4 hours focusing on the problem, about 30 seconds praying for it. So be realistic where you place your attention and for how long. Where you place your attention is the source of evidence. If the majority of your evidence is about the problem is growing in your life and probably in your heart. Take steps to become more deliberate and more honest about the evidence that you are gathering. And I have one more thing. Let's see. I'm not sure. I can't walk away from here, so I need some help. I need about 3 or 4 helpers. Just like, there you go. Ooh. Couples might have to share. Maybe some families might have to share. But just like God gave Abraham something to focus on, he said, look at the stars in the sky. Count the stars in the sky. Look at the grain of sands. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, and then I started to say, I forgot my famous or favorite scripture, but this is the one I'm going to share while you. Okay, don't do anything with those yet, except you can kind of fold them, but don't put them on yet, okay? Because I have a scripture, and I want to read first. And I think, Bill, we have this on the screen too. I think, yeah. I love this story. This is the story of Elisha, and it's found in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17. So hang on to those visionaries there. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He thought he had a spy in his midst. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent his horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered him and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The issue for most of us is we only see in that physical realm. The chariots of fire didn't just arrive when Elisha's servant opened his eyes, did they? He opened his eyes, and they were already there. That provision, that need that you have, it's already there. It's already been provided. God has already done it. We don't have to work. We just have to see with those eyes of our heart, with the unseen. We have to see the unseen, not what we see. So I know these are some funky glasses I picked up. I don't know when, but I thought, how can I come up with a visual? And I thought, oh, I've got those glasses. Put them on, look at the light, and see those chariots of fire. Now, it's not too bright in here. Out in the sunlight, I assure you that you're going to see those chariots of fire. So when you feel a little bit of doubt in there, when you feel a little bit of wavering, put these glasses on. You can do it in the privacy of your own home. But put these on. Look at the provision that God has already made for you. And Jack, could you come and let's end with, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." A long time since I sang this song. You can put your glasses on while you're singing it if you want to, too.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. So open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, because I want to see you. Because I want to see you.
You are hot.
To see you high lifted up and shining in the light of your glory.
Or chariot.
But pour out your power and love as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Open the eyes. Just open the eyes of my heart.
So I have to tell you what this did for me. For about 6 months, I've had a question because of my understanding of grace and what God has done. See, the scripture said, there was some things that was not reconciling when it said, scripture says that he has given us all things in regard to life, this life, and godlikeness. That's eternity, eternal life. So that messed up everything I believed about prayer. Now, I don't know, Loretta, that you use that word. Maybe you use the word prayer once. But I've had this question. I'm asking my grace mentors and friends. I said, guys, I need to tell you. I need to ask you, what does prayer do? What prayer used to be, I had to scrap. But you said it. Prayer doesn't move God. God has already been moved. He's already moved. So then what is prayer doing? Gathering evidence. And what is that doing? Prayer is gathering evidence that is removing my boundaries. Prayer is removing my boundaries. Here's the truth. Here's the real truth. Prayer isn't getting God to do anything, but when I'm in prayer, he's doing something to me. When I'm giving my heart evidence, that's good stuff. You did what Mitch Clay, Will Sharpless, Bill Hackworth, Jedediah Hall, Mark Davis could not do so far. Hallelujah. That's a good word. Amen. No, that I've got more to go into this, but that's the basis of prayer. It is me removing my boundaries by giving my heart evidence. That happens in prayer. That's pretty big. Thank you, Loretta. Who said women are to keep silence in the churches? Amen. They don't know what they're talking about because they don't know what Paul was talking about there. Amen. Oh, maybe Ernie did. Okay. She told him in preparation today, I think I've got it down to 30 minutes. What do you think? And he said, I think it ought to be down to 5. But, you know, husbands can say that. Amen. Isn't God good? Hallelujah. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. Don't forget your... Oh, did you hear the story that if all cars in the nation of U.S., do you know what kind of a country would be? A pink car nation. And you can go home on that, okay? God bless you.